Why don't we open the Bible, your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we've seen some important features of the church, the local church that Christ established. And this evening we see, last but not least in that study, is the worship in God's house. Worship is something I think it's fitting that we end on here today, because tomorrow morning I trust you'll be in God's house worshiping Him in a Bible, in a God-honoring place. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to address this subject in verses 19 to 25. And you've heard this probably in the context of maybe private worship, maybe personal approach to God. Well, it would include that, the application of this, but it would also include corporate worship and collective approaching of God. We're going to look at it in that sense. Realize it's not an exhaustive application of this, but it is definitely an application. So we're going to go ahead and I'll go ahead and read that in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious group of people here today. And Father, it's been such a privilege to be exposed to your truth regarding this neglected subject in among your people today, in a day and age when commitment to the assembling of ourselves is so neglected. We pray that we would be faithful to such a faithful one. May he be the focus of our times of worship. And Father, may we be off looking unto him, considering him. Let our worship be defined by this passage that we read this evening. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So my dad said earlier that we don't have a doghouse here. That's true, but there actually are stocks here. So if I see you like falling asleep, you'll be in the stocks tomorrow morning as people like come in. Anyway, I just thought about that. I thought it was funny. Verses 19 to 22 have to do with the conditions of worship. There are three, and they are marked by the word having. You see that? It occurs three times. And we're going to look at the conditions of worship, and then following that, we'll see the content of worship. And that's seen in verses 22 to 25, marked by the words, let us. So the first three things we're going to look at are conditions of worship, marked by the word having. And the first of those conditions is very important, and that condition is confidence. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, a lot of the language that he uses in this section is old sanctuary language, Old Testament symbolism used to illustrate our access to the new sanctuary today. And so realize that as he's talking about the holiest, he isn't talking about that room in the tabernacle necessarily that we're approaching. That's part of an old system. We're approaching him through a new and living way. All right? And the first criteria of drawing near to God in worship is boldness to enter. Boldness to enter. Now, you notice how he addresses them? When on the subject of worship, he says, brethren. You know, those who can call themselves among the family of God, born again. Those who, it says in verse 17, their sins and iniquities have been, I will remember no more. And have availed themselves of that offering for sin. That's the brethren. And by the way, a God-honoring local body will put those who have a genuine profession of faith into a place of membership. And they will strive to do that to the best of their ability. The leaders of a church will not allow an unbeliever to be in a position of membership. And that's part of being faithful to the Lord. And by the way, that's one thing to look at, to examine. If you come into a church and you find that 60% of that congregation, it's visible congregation, doesn't even know the Lord, and yet they're involved in some kind of worship, how can that even be called worship? Because brethren are those for whom it is designed, for whom it is prescribed. The church, don't get me wrong, the church should be engaged in outreach to the lost, But the house of God is for the people of God. So make no mistake about it, that is the primary population of the local body. And for example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And in this seeker-sensitive, driven church community in America, that's the norm anymore. Anywhere you go almost, you'll find that the model of church growth is that of being sensitive to the outside, the lost. And we want to present the truth in love, that's true, but our goal is not to cater to them, but to cater to the needs of the one whom we worship. Let's be clear about that. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And I believe and many have interpreted it in this way, and rightfully so, that ye is referring to the plural, collective group of God's people. And as individually temples of the Holy Spirit, as they gather together, their assembly is also considered a temple of the Spirit. Well, if the majority of a congregation or even a large percentage of a congregation is unbelieving and unspirit indwelt, then that cannot be said to be in any way a house of God or an habitation of His. So this boldness to enter into the holiest, you know, in the Old Testament, the priests were able to enter only on one day and only one priest, and that was the high priest. And the holiest was that you better keep away from that unless it's the right time and the right person. No one from the General Assembly ever dared enter that holy place. It's kind of like the way it was with Esther when she entered into the court of Artaxerxes, remember? And she didn't know if she was going to perish or survive that encounter. It all depended on the mood of the emperor that day. And what happened, fortunately, the scepter was pointed towards her, which meant you may enter and your life is spared for interrupting me. But the presence of God is not described in that way here. We see that we have boldness to enter His presence. Now, we all understand there's a difference between the building where Christians meet to worship today versus the tabernacle of the Old Testament, right? Because back then, there was a pattern given for that tabernacle, and it was according to the pattern given to Moses in the Mount. Last time I checked, the plans for this building were not derived from Moses on the Mount. But also, the presence of God, we understand, is not limited to four walls of a certain place. It's not centralized as it was back then in Jerusalem. Today, Jesus said, "The day will come when men shall worship me on this, neither this mountain nor on that mountain, but God is seeking those that will worship in spirit and in truth." So there are pockets of believers all over this planet worshiping God, but there are designated places of worship. And in that sense, it is similar to the holiest. And these designated places of worship should not be used for other purposes and secular purposes. They, in that sense, are like that holiest that was entered by the high priest. In what sense can we be said to be entering in the holiness? Let me show you Matthew 18:20. And I think Ben brought this out in his workshop. I thought it was a very comprehensive workshop. And Matthew 18:20, we want to have a sense of the holiness of the place in which we approach. Matthew 18 and verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And in the sense that His presence is promised there, it can be compared to the holiest of the Old Covenant. Now it says here back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, that we're entering boldly by a new and living way. And that new there means freshly slain, or the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice never loses its potency, never loses its efficacy on our behalf. It continues to avail for us. Do you see what I mean? There's a mechanism that's given to the local body whereby we can remember that ongoing power of the blood of Christ. Does anyone know what it is? Communion. And communion is a function of the local body. This is one of the things they did when they met together. It was one of their forms, part of their and parcel of their worship was to break bread together and do this in remembrance of Him. And I would encourage each of you to be in a church, if you aren't already, that practices regularly the ordinance of communion. And by the way, it's believers' communion. And what we're doing when we have communion as believers is we're remembering, not reenacting, we're remembering what was done for us. The basis upon which we can even have a right to enter His presence is reminded of us when we take communion. It's a new and living way. You know, we might say that we're meeting neath the banner of the cross as we meet together, as we assemble together. There's a flag over on the other side in the sanctuary that is a cross. That's a meaningful flag. Some of you have been in churches where there's a flag like that. That's significant. We meet neath the banner of the cross. So our worship needs to include this boldness with which we enter is a reflection, a direct reflection of our great sacrifice that's gained us access there. We're always remembering what it cost to bring us into the presence of God in corporate worship. So this boldness is not arrogance. It is a recognition of just how significant it is whose presence we're in and what it costs to bring us there, and then trust in the efficacy of that sacrifice and entering boldly. Now let's go to the second criteria, the second condition of worship. And you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. Do you see it? Anybody want to tell me what it is? Having what? Anybody? A high priest. And it just so happens that if you have boldness to enter by genuinely having trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have an offering, you have that offering for sins, then you also have a high priest. And it is a great... Now, in the Old Testament, the offering and the offerer were two different parties. The priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the sanctuary and offer it, but those two things were separate entities. Here we have in Christ both the offerer and the offering. Have you ever thought about that? And isn't it interesting that because He is living, He is our high priest? And so as our high priest, notice how it defines Him, by the way, only by faith in Him can it be said that I have Him as a high priest. Otherwise, worship is not real, and the prayers that we offer Him and the praises that we offer Him don't go past the ceiling. Do you see how important it is that we have a high priest? It's like He's the administrator of worship. We talk, you know, there are churches that have what's called a worship leader or a worship pastor. Well, guess what? Who's the administrator of worship really? Ultimately, is Jesus Christ. We look at Hebrews chapter 13. It says that by Him let us offer the sacrifice of our lips, even praise. You ever thought about that? He's the administrator, the representative that makes our worship, our offerings acceptable to God, and it's by His own offering that's even possible. He is an adequate representative of us before God. Have you ever considered that little clause in the statement? Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. That's related to this idea of having Him as a high priest. Having a blessed association with Him grants me the right to make a legitimate offering of praise unto Him. So when we talk about worship, this is a criteria. Now it says that He's the high priest over the house of God, a very important statement. It relates to what Pastor Hickson said about Him being the head. It relates to that. Now I believe that the house of God here could be the household or the family of God that my dad described earlier, but it could include that group of God's people when they're assembled for worship. Like I said, it includes that as an application. And so think about it. He's over the house of God. He's over that assembly of believers. And we can see right here that each assembly would be directly accountable to Him. Do you see that? And instead of there being some denominational hierarchy, and I believe that's an application of this verse. So you notice that He's over the house of God, directly over the house of God. It's not just that He's in our midst. It says where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. But here we see that He's over it. And it gives Him more authority than any Old Testament priest ever had. Very significant are these words. Notice what it calls it. He calls it the house of God. Very significant. And because it is a house of God, it is a house for God. I'm referring it to the visible local assembly here, which I believe is an application of this verse. That makes it so that there's a divine priority to a place like this, or any place that is genuinely teaching God's word and that is assembled in by believers. That place has divine priority. It is not for birthday parties and baby showers and whatever other kind of secular idea, things that aren't bad necessarily, but things that aren't hallowed for the Lord are not to be taking place there. It is to be His house, and as such, the people who meet there are to savor the things that be of God and not the things that be of man. Do you see that? And so by calling it the house of God, let's take that seriously. Worship begins with God. And worship should not conform to what I want, but to what God wants. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. And we see the temple when it was dedicated. Again, different dispensation. I hope we understand the differences, but there are similarities. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. It was a prayer of dedication. I think there's a lot of brethren, a lot of Christians who show up as a routine mechanical thing in the house of God every week without thinking of it as the house of God. And they've lost the intensity of that truth. And they might even wake up one day in the middle of a worship service like Jacob and say, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. You remember what Jacob called the place where God met him in a dream? Bethel. And so think of God's house and the assembly of God's people as that. This place that the Lord is in. Now let's look at the third criteria in the third condition of worship here, the third having in Hebrews 10 verse 22b. Do you see it? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Practical holiness. Practical holiness. The manner of approaching God matters. So he says, yes, draw near with boldness by this new and living way, having an high priest. But consider the manner of the approach. Consider the manner. And you think about the priests of the Old Testament and how they drew near to the presence of God. They had a crown on their heads that said, holiness to the Lord. And God is concerned about the condition of those who are seeking Him. That matters. And God is unique and set apart. And those who seek Him should be too. And so the condition of our heart and of our body matter in approaching God. Those are the two aspects of this cleanness that he speaks of here. He says of having our hearts sprinkled. It's a ceremonial reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's available to those who have had that once and for all cleansing by faith in him. And I believe this is that ongoing cleansing that says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1. And so the same blood that makes worship possible because of a relationship with God and a sacrifice also makes it practically possible by cleansing us from sin. Let me show you two parallel passages to this thought of having our heart, our conscience clean, and our bodies clean. I'll show you this in Psalm 24 in verse 3. Somebody might say, well, I didn't actually do anything wrong this week, but maybe your heart was indulging on things that were wrong. Or vice versa. Psalm 24 verse 3. I realize this is a messianic psalm, but it's an application. It says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who hath clean hands and a pure heart. Do you see the two thoughts, the two areas of interest of cleanliness that God is interested in? Go to James 4:8. See a similar thought. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. People who, in other words, might profess cleanness on the outside, but on the inside are very filthy. God is interested in a clean heart. This evil conscience that he refers to, I would consider to be the dirty aftertaste of sin, that hangover of sin, the after effects of it. Meaning that the time spent prior to worship is also important. Not just the time in worship, but the time before worship, because that is to be preparing ourselves and sanctifying ourselves for worship. So, to quote one person on the subject, the week and the Saturday night preceding worship affect the worship. We must discipline ourselves in preparation for corporate worship, and that does not mean with the 30 seconds after we have breathlessly sat down. So the time prior to worship matters, and worship doesn't just happen. There is discipline involved, and there is time taken to be holy, and there is a speaking oft with thy God. Remember what the priest had to do before he entered the tent, the tabernacle. There was a laver there, and there was a cleansing of his hands and his feet, symbolic of the cleansing that we experience when we've been in God's Word. Do not expect to turn on a dime from a life of complete secular occupation and enter the house of God and be able to effectively worship God. It doesn't work that way. So, condition number one, boldness to enter, and on the basis and reflective of our great sacrifice. Condition number two, having a high priest. Incidentally, if you have the first, if you have the first, you definitely have the second. And condition number three, holiness. Now let's move from this idea of what we have to now what the content of worship is to be. The requirements, the conditions of worship, and now look at the content of worship. And there are three things given here that are included. And this is interesting. In the book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with the book, you know that this is the point of transition between the doctrinal section and the practical section. It's kind of like what Romans 12:1 is to the book of Romans. It's the point where he's pointed out to us what we have, and now he's putting the ball in our court. What is our response to be? What are we to do? He says, let us. Do you see that? Let us draw near. And it reminds me of another let us of the Bible that happened back at the Tower of Babel. You remember that? And at the Tower of Babel, these godless men decided to confederate together and build a tower representative of a godless religion, of a worship of a false god, I should say. And so it's interesting that when evil people get together and godless people to get together, that they can be much more wicked than they would be on their own. And the same thing is true when godly people get together, that we can have more of an intensity of worship than we could otherwise have on our own. There is a reason that God says, talks about the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I realize that verse 22 could refer to private worship too. That's a legitimate application. But this also must be there, and that is corporate worship. And so this thought of how the mob can be much more wicked than individuals follows through in a congregation. It makes an intensity of worship more possible than otherwise on our own. Let me show you some examples of this in Psalm 122, verse 1. This is the peer pressure of the godly, and it's a good thing. And we see it all through the Psalms, but Psalm 122, verse 1. There is a community of regenerated people whose natural response to the mercies of God are to worship Him. And they say to one another, let us go to the house of God and respond to those mercies. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Consider another one in Psalm 84 in verse 10. You know, the last place, and I know this from being in the world, the last place that the godless would rather be on a Sunday morning is in God's house. But the first place that the godly would want to be is in God's house. I was unable to make I had my job required me to be inside of a plant. Manufacturing plant on a Sunday morning not long ago. And I felt completely out of place. It was unavoidable. I had someone fill in for me. I wanted so bad to go to church that day and be with the people, the brethren over there in Butler, but was prevented from doing so. You know, David was in that situation a lot of times. You know that? And it was in those situations when he said in Psalm 27, for example, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that would I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. There were times when he was banished from his own place of worship. And you see, a lot of the Psalms are driven by that thought. Psalm 84, verse 10, though, looks like some of you are there. Mike, you want to read that for us?
For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked.
Okay, so all of you have been to a Walmart, and you go in there, and there's a greeter at the entrance of Walmart. And I think of that greeter as what David is saying. He would be willing to be demoted to that place of employment. I'm not criticizing people who are in that. Maybe you've been in that position. But he's saying, I would take the lowest position in the house of God rather than take a very high position in the corporate life of the world, or in the places of wickedness in the world, and bring in a big, huge paycheck. I would rather be a greeter in the house of the Lord. That's an amazing statement. Now, and he says that as the king, too. So he says, let us draw near. And this drawing near would include the praise that we offer the Lord on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or whenever we open the doors of the church. It would include the praise. It would include the prayer in which we're led in those times of worship. It would include anything that is offered an expression of our faith to the Lord at that time. And so, by the way, this is the opposite of Adam, who hid in the Garden of Eden. Him and Eve hid in the Garden of Eden. This is the opposite. This is drawing near. And remember that the unregenerate heart seeketh not after God, but the regenerate, the natural response of the regenerated heart is to draw near unto Him. So how are we supposed to draw near unto Him? We saw that the condition of ourselves when we draw near to Him matters, but guess what? The manner of drawing near also matters. The kind of the method with which we draw near, God's interested in that too. Not just any style of drawing near to Him will do. But he says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This true heart would be in contrast to those who draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. Have you ever been in that situation? Sadly, I think we all know what that means. Formalism, right? And it's a great enemy of true worship. We need to have a true heart. Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 4, verse 24, that they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There must be authenticity to the worship. And no ulterior motives, by the way, in the worship. We're not coming for seeking praise for self or using a platform like this, for example, as somehow a basis of bringing praise to self or seeking entertainment in a place of worship. We're seeking Him. A very, very true motive of worshiping Him. As David said, let me requote it. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. Psalm 27:4. It's a blessed verse. Seeking Him, nothing less than Him. Him, a true heart. And true worship flows from the inside out. The Christian, as one person said it, should be an alleluia from head to foot at a time of worship. It's a blessed thing when you can have that experience on a Sunday morning or in God's house. But notice also there's to be full assurance of faith. You can't draw near to a God who you don't believe is approachable or has accepted you, and you don't understand that His wrath has been disarmed toward you, and you lack the proper information to tell you that the way is open, or that is a throne of grace now and not a throne of judgment. But you know what? It is an informed group of people who can also worship Him. And that's what takes us to the next verse, which is having to do with the preaching. You know, we have to have more than praise in church. We have to have the preaching. You can't have one without the other. And they supplement each other. But true praise and prayer are expressions of faith. Do you see that in verse 21a of Hebrews 10? They're expressions of faith. And faith is a response to what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you can't have worship without a very well-educated people in God's Word. Agreed? Now, I want to address one important point here. Again, as I said, not only are we to be right in our condition, the drawing near must be right as well. And ask the priests of the Old Testament, if you could, how they would have approached God. Would they have approached God to the tune of a top 20 contemporary Christian music hit? Can you imagine? As they approached that holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, can you imagine how would there have been a lightheartedness on their part? You know, we saw this earlier, but in Hebrews 12:27, it says, let us... Verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so the manner of drawing near cannot be just anything we want it to be. Or it might be considered the strange fire that struck Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. You know, we need to be very sensitive to the preferences of God, who is holy. Now, whenever we bring up a subject like this, somebody says, well, David danced. You want to see what David said about this? Psalm 96, verse 1. And this has a direct application not only to the words of the songs that we sing, but the music of those songs. The music of those songs. Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Not the old song of Cain's civilization or of unregenerate communities. Skip down to verse 9 to see what he means. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. And so much of what is called Christian music today would be struck from the list of God honoring by that verse right there. We need to be very sensitive. I love what Pastor Bob Philbrick said in our conference here recently. He said, why do we need a Christian version of what the world has? Why do we feel the need to do that, to imitate that? Let's have our own version of Christian rock, for example. God is holy, and he deserves a music of his own, a new song. He deserves a holy approach. And there is a song of saints on higher ground. There is a blessed sanctity to the music that God prefers, and we need to be sensitive. Now let's go on. Let's consider content number two. First, we are using the application here in verse 22 to the praise, the prayer that is offered in God's house in corporate worship. But the second content would be in verse 23, and that would be the doctrine, I believe. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And that faith there is literally hope. Literally hope. So what we have in verse 22 is a function of faith. What we have in verse 23 is a function of hope. Can you see where we're going here? It's in the text. Let us hold fast the profession of our literally hope. It means to hold the line doctrinally. It means to hold to a teaching that would adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. But you know what it would include? What would it be included by this profession? Now you all, I hope that you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, if that profession is true, then you will continue. But there is to be a holding fast to the doctrine which supports that. And for the people of the early church, one way that they made that profession was through baptism. I think there is a legitimate point for that. And it is administered by the local body. Just as communion is administered by the local body, we saw that earlier, we see this is also administered. And what he might be saying here, might be included in this, is, okay, you made a public statement of how you have come to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't change your position that was made publicly. Don't deviate from what that public stand was. It might also include the confession of faith that a church has. Don't deviate from the doctrinal statement in your practice. For 2 Timothy 1:13, for example, Paul talks to Timothy about how he needs to hold fast to that faithful, precious thing that was committed to his trust, that great football of the faith, so to speak, that he better not fumble. And so let us hold fast the profession of our faith. There are a number of things that this might apply to, but what it definitely addresses is orthodoxy and holding to the truth of God's word and therefore doctrine. So worship includes the message that is given at a time of worship. Have you ever thought about that? The worship that we're involved in on a Sunday, for example, not only includes the praise that we give to God, it also includes the hearing of God's word. And if you're not doing the one, then you can't effectively be doing the other. See, here's how it works. The praise is informed by the preaching. It is only as deep as the preaching. And our worship is only as good as our knowledge of God. And we must be informed about the one whom we worship. You know, by the way, there's to be comprehension in what we're doing when we sing praises unto God. Do you know the meaning of the words of "and can it be"? That I should gain an interest in his blood. And it talks about these wonderful doctrinal truths which you really won't appreciate unless real exposition is going on in that assembly of believers. And there has been some teaching in the book of Romans, for example. How can you sing about, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever," if you've not been educated on the mercies of God in the book of Romans, for example? We must have our worship informed by God's word. And authentic praise is complemented and fueled by orthodox preaching. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:15. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. That does not just automatically happen. You don't just have a worship sing-a-thon and have 5 minutes of preaching. There needs to be emphasis on the Word of God, because the worship will only be that deep. Without wavering, we are to do this. And this would have to do with literally an upright object not inclining at all from the true perpendicular. That's the meaning of the word. Why are we so faithful? Why do we make such a big deal about doctrine? Is it because we're somehow divisive? Is it because we are legalistic? No. It says, for he is faithful that promised. And there is a holding to the truth because of his faithfulness. And there is to be an occupation with the faithful one as we gather for worship. You know, It takes discipline to come every week to every service that that church has, wherever you are gathering. There, it takes discipline to do that. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes scheduling your work schedule around that, doesn't it? It takes putting it priority over other things. But let me say this. That which should motivate us to do that is the faithful one. He is to be the center of worship. And apart from focusing upon him, what are you going to be doing? You're probably going to be looking around. Is there people here that I like? That's it. I'm out of here. Are there people of my demographic here in this church? People of my nationality in this church? If not, I'm out of here. That's the kind of attitude people are going to take if they're not focused on him that is faithful, that promised. But let me say this. It is not a weariness to attend a God-honoring church regularly to hear the promises of him that cannot lie, right? It is not a weariness to gather to sing unto him, great is thy faithfulness. There's a great real occupation with the faithful. Faithfulness to church is best done by focusing on the faithful one, not on tradition and what your family has always done, but focusing upon him. Focusing upon him. And that's the message of this particular spot in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:11 talks about Sarah, who, though through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. How acquainted are you with the faithful one? Elsewhere it says to consider him, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to be focused on the faithful one. And that's content number two, is holding fast to the profession of our faith, doctrine. Or what we might, in short version, hope, a function of hope. So verse 22, a function of faith. Of verse 20, and that is the praise and the prayer that is offered. Verse 23, a function of hope. That is the doctrine that is adhered to. And then verse 24 is fellowship. And by the way, this would relate to the love that brethren are to have with one another. By the way, you can apply verses 21 and 20, or 22 and 23 on an individual basis, but at verse 23, 24, you have to move into assembly. You have to move into plural mode. Because at this point, you can do faith and hope by yourself, but you can't do love by yourself. But love requires a community. Because it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Notice that the first two involve considering him. Only then will fellowship with each other be right. Consider one another happens after we've considered him. It's in that order. And a lot of people reverse that order and they look for a church where they can have great fellowship and they have had very little fellowship with God. What quality will their fellowship with one another really be? If they've not been considering him, how can they be really considering other? They are not doing me any favors by trying to consider me if they haven't considered him, the faithful one. And so drawing near to God precedes fellowship with his people. And But getting back to that fellowship, it's important too. It's not insignificant what we do, what we talk about after a time of worship. In fact, you might even go far as to say as that it's part of the time of worship, because the fellowship should be as intentional, as godly, and as Christ-centered as the praise and the preaching are. I believe that. And people that are gathered in God's house and are worshiping God, and they've been filled with a view of him from the pulpit, and in time of collective praise, should then be in a position to build one another up in the most holy faith. They ought to be able to reiterate what they've been the Lord has laid upon their hearts to a brother or sister in need. And in the Christian community, this is critical. And this is a function of our love towards one another. We're to sharpen and stimulate and incite one another unto love. And again, there is that thought in Hebrews 13:15. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but we often miss verse 16. It says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." But look at verse 16. "But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Consider what he's saying about what we do and what we talk about with one another in God's house. This too is a sacrifice, apparently, to God. Very interesting, isn't it? And so our fellowship should be as Christ-centered as our praise and the preaching of God's word. And that requires intentional premeditation to do so. Now, in that same vein of thought, he closes with this verse, verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Not forsaking, in contrast with him who said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The faithful one has just been referenced here. And in response to his faithfulness, it is appropriate for us to be faithful to the local assembly of believers. Somebody said, "Well, I'm faithful to the Lord. I'm faithful to the Lord in my house. I'm faithful to the Lord on my job." But that's not what he's talking about here. He says to be faithful to him in a local body, the assembling of ourselves together. You know, in the early church, how it would be easy to tell who was a Christian and who was still a Jew, like in Judaism? Because they met on Sunday mornings, and the Jews met on the Sabbath. And so significant was the resurrection of Christ that what it did caused a transition from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, and it was obvious who was really assembling themselves together on the name of Jesus Christ. And there was great pressure not to do so. Have you ever thought about that? Now, in this country, everybody meets on a Sunday morning that goes to church. Almost everybody. Maybe some Catholics meet on Saturday for Mass, I guess. But in the early church, it would have been obvious. They would have stuck out like a sore thumb. And so the pressure not to do so would have been great. In fact, I gave this illustration a while ago, but today, even today in Jerusalem, now today there is more of great persecution from the Muslim community than there is from the Orthodox Jewish community not to be a Christian. But today, I heard an illustration. There's a church in Jerusalem, an evangelical church. Don't know, you know, how separated they are or whatever, but they worship the Lord. And this particular pastor, as a boy, remembered 14 times when a person would come in with one of those fire bombs, like the bottle with the lit thing on it, and throw it into the pews. And there would be screaming and glass everywhere. And this happened 14 times that he could remember as a boy. And you know what they would do? What they learned to do was they had buckets of water that they would put behind the pulpit so that when that happened, they could put the fire out and continue the service. And they would keep buckets of water so that if somebody came back, they could deal with it again. Think about the pressure that people back then and now are facing not to assemble themselves together. And look at the petty things that people use not to assemble in our country. Maybe even we've used petty excuses. "Oh, there's not enough young people in the church." I've heard all kinds of excuses. No singles to date. I've heard that one. No sports in the church. It isn't cool. I don't get much out of, I just can't get interested in the messages, even though the previous three things are being held to. And by the way, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Who's ourselves? People of whom the previous verses are true. People who have that authentic worship and orthodox preaching, right? And that our fellowship, and there's love, there's a community of love there. And if all of those things are true, then the exhortation applies. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves. By the way, this is not an exhortation for ecumenical getting together with other people that don't endorse the gospel of the grace of God. This is just the opposite. This is an exhortation to band with those who are suffering and the body of Christ which still suffers, and to band together with them. And there might be a lot of pressure not to do so, depending on what community you're from, what family you're from. There might be a lot of pressure not to band with those who are making a steadfast commitment to Christ. And they are, you know what this is? This is the Hebrews version of Philippians 1:27. And in Philippians 1:27, it tells you what he means by forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. He says, let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It cannot be said that you're standing fast with that small minority of God-honoring people if you're not attending regularly in the house of the Lord. It cannot be said that you're standing fast with them. You know what an encouragement is to us in Butler? When somebody comes for the first time and joins our little group, it's huge, you know? And so this assembling of ourselves together is felt by the people who are already there. You don't know what it means to the pastor of a church, for example, when people show up, you know, and worship God in spirit and in truth, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is not ecumenical, but this is a separated stand with people who equally love, who have a like precious faith. The manner of some is to do so, by the way, but it is not his manner, because he is the faithful one. And let him ever be the reason that it's easy to look around and see how many people are in the pews, isn't it? I tell our people up in Butler a lot, you know what, we're here for him. We're here for him. And we have a small group of people in our ministry there. But we have precious times of worship. And you know, those people keep coming back week after week. And it has very little to do with how many people are coming or what type of people are coming. I sometimes sit back and laugh at the diverse type of people in our ministry. That kind of faithfulness can only be caused by Jesus Christ in the midst. This is very fundamental and a criteria for true worship. So he's talking, you know, the faithful one is at the center of worship, but faithful worshipers are needed. Faithful worshipers wanted. We need to put a sign out in front of the church. Faithful worshipers wanted. This is not a call for people who are interested in church hopping. This is a basis of church membership, this verse right here. And for people to go and take and do their homework and look at the constitution of that church and discern that and compare it to Scripture, that it is, in fact, under the authority of the New Testament, as we heard, and then make a decision to commit to that church. Membership is biblical. It really is. And this verse right here is a basis for it. Because then it could be said that they're standing together with them in the congregational meetings, in the voting of and the decisions that are made. By the way, this assembling ourselves together, this ought to be the first thing you think about when you relocate to an area. When I graduated from college, when I was about to graduate from college, there was a number. I graduated with an engineering degree. And at the time, the only job opportunities that were really happening were out in the automotive industry in Michigan or Indiana. And there was a lot of people, a lot of my classmates that were moving out there. It was no big deal, just a relocation. At the time, though, I felt an intense desire to remain, and felt led of the Lord to remain with this body of believers here at Salem Bible Church. And I made that a criteria for where I got my job. Ended up commuting to a job 40 minutes away from here and remained here for another 5 years, roughly. And it wasn't until the Lord called me to start a church elsewhere that I moved on. You had better think long and hard before leaving a fundamental Bible church. There are people that attend this very church that drive 40 minutes every Sunday to get here. And they continue to do it. They've been doing it for years. I remember Songwei, I hope you don't mind me using you as an example. When Songwei first came to this church, she was investigating, a God-honoring church, a biblical church. And there were other options, as I recall, of places to go and worship. But this was made a priority. I really appreciate that's an example. And let me tell you that the quality of preaching, the quality of worship, the fellowship of God's people was the criteria and not lesser and more surface issues of a church. I appreciate that example. And so pick a church before you pick a job. I'm going to be specific about it. But we live in a day when sheep are forsaking their shepherds and shepherds are forsaking their sheep. And there's very little loyalty and commitment in the day in which we live. I would encourage each of you to be among that small club of people who may say, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. The Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And you have a fresh realization of God's presence in His house. We need to have a sense of obligation to the place of worship where we are, and if it's a God, if it fulfills those qualifications which we just read. Let me close with this last thought. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Church, the purpose of a church is not to make me feel good about myself. And exhorting one another is a function of this fellowship and provoking unto love. There is more to love than just saying nice things to the people. There may be a time for saying, you know, brother, I would warn you about this direction that you're going. I would advise you not to do that. I would advise you to do this according to the scriptures. There is a time for being advised, being exhorted to change course. I heard my dad was telling me about, was saying about a woman who came through here that went from church to church to church until she found a pastor that was willing to tell her what she wanted to hear. And that was the criteria of her picking a church. This exhorting one another, if all you hear at a church is what you want to hear, that's probably not a very good church. It probably isn't doing you any very much good. And so a good church community will put us in our place when we need to be. But this day approaching, what is that? That's heaven's worship service. And can you imagine, wouldn't it be great, and I don't know if this is going to happen, but I'm sure there will be some Christians around the world for whom this would be true. Wouldn't it be great to be raptured in the middle of a worship service, right into another worship service in the presence of God? Wouldn't that be awesome? And to be translated from one worship service to another. It'd be incredible. But we don't know when. All we know is that it's approaching. It's that approaching day. It's the rapture. And heaven's worship is to be practiced in the pre-heaven state. We are pre-enacting the worship of heaven, and we are to be ever pursuing that kind of worship as what we will be doing in heaven. So I would say, can you hear the song of saints on higher ground? You know, we feel often underrepresented as worshipers of God in this world on planet Earth, and misrepresented as fundamental worshipers of God. But we need to have a sense of the bigger community of worshipers who primarily are, the bulk of them are already in heaven. And we're going to join them in a great and glorious worship service. You can read Revelation 5 if you want to know more about that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the faithful One, You who cannot lie. And it is a joy to come into Your house, to be with Your people week by week, to be able to say, great is thy faithfulness. And so in a time of much apostasy, when others are not following faithfully our Lord Jesus Christ, others are forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But Father, You are faithful who promised. And Father, may our eyes be upon Thee. May these things that we have learned define our worship as we look towards Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.